Well, we're in the midst of life here at Balmoral, and still we gather and worship, encourage each other. Probably not a bad thing to preach with tears in your eyes. As many of you know, I used to live in Nova Scotia. I was there for 5 years, and we had a delightful family in our church who had just built a home. They wanted to show it off, so they invited us. And they gave us a tour of the whole house. And it was good. It was fun. But right at the end, they said, there's one more thing we want to show you. Okay. And they took us to a door. And they started to open it. And the door was beautifully painted. It was a new house, right? So it was a perfectly good door. But as he opened the door, I saw the backside of the door. And it wasn't very pretty. And I realized this was an old door. This door had come from somewhere else. This was not something that the builder had just installed. And as I examined the door more closely, and they went on to explain, there were lines on the door, and there was writing on the door, and there were different heights, different increments of height, and the names of their children, and they had documented it. And obviously it was, you know, one of the most unique growth charts that you could ever imagine. And when they had left their old house, they must have negotiated to be able to take the door to their new house. And I could just tell, listening to them tell us the story of the door, that they loved their children, they were proud of their children, they wanted their children to grow. And they were growing, their children were growing up, and this was one way of celebrating it. And today, as we come to a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, there are some similar sentiments that are being shared about growth. Peter's readers are growing, and he celebrates it, and he wants them to grow. And he has some things to say about that. Earlier in chapter 1, Peter had celebrated and really applauded the new life that God gives us through Christ and the gospel. He says, "You're alive. You are alive in Christ. You are more alive now than you have ever been before. You are alive in ways that you once were not alive." And the question seems to be implied, well, now that we're alive, all of us Christians, now that we're alive, how do we thrive? And he says, well, let me tell you, I'm glad you asked. And he had five different pieces of instruction, and we've been looking at all of them, and we come to the last one today, ways that we thrive in this new life. One way is by having hope. And I'm thankful that here at Balmoral today, we have lots and lots of hope in the midst of our tears and our sadness. We have hope. Another way that we thrive, he said, was by being holy, and we talked about that. And we also thrive by treating God reverently. God is holy, and we must treat him holy. Especially, we belong to him, and we need to behave as though we belong to him. And so we treat God reverently. And last week we talked about loving one another. This is one of the ways that we thrive. Sometimes if we don't feel like we're thriving, if there ain't enough thriving, maybe there's not enough loving. And I'm glad that Walter included that in his prayer today, that God would empower and strengthen us and help us to love one another. And today we come to the last growth, or the last bit of instruction about how we as a congregation can thrive. And he said it has to do with growth and growing. And he will recommend not one, not two, but three different practices. They're not simply principles. They're not simply strategies. These are practices that, if implemented, will lead to growth within our lives and within the church. And we want to talk about those today. And the first of these is found in verses 1-3. And I'm going to call it pulling weeds and planting flowers. This is one of the ways that we grow in our spiritual journey. Pulling weeds and planting flowers. Let's read verses 1-3. I'm reading from the NIV, 1 Peter chapter 2. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." In order to grow, Peter says, and this is essential for our thriving, but in order for us to grow, there are some things that need to be eliminated. There are some attitudes and behaviors that spoil community. And then there are some things that need to be cultivated. An enthusiasm for the things that do build community. Let's look at verse 1. There's a handful of things that you could say wreck community. There are behaviors and attitudes that are real community wreckers. And he wants us to eliminate them. He wants us to spot them. Not just in other people, but in ourselves as well. There's a handful of these. There's 5 of them. A lot of this is probably pretty straightforward. The first one is malice. I think we all know what malice is. Malice is the opposite of goodwill. It's ill will. You know what it's like to feel goodwill towards a person? Well, sometimes the people who annoy us, or the people who oppose us, or the people who really get in the way, sometimes we don't always feel goodwill towards them. We feel ill will. The Germans have a word for this. The Germans have a word for just about everything. It's the word Schadenfreude, and it means harm joy. It's the joy we get when bad things happen to people we don't like. Has that ever happened? You know, somebody keeps getting in your face, they keep getting in your way, and finally something really nasty happens to them, and then you're confronted with, well, what's my attitude going to be towards them? Is it, whoa, you know, they're finally getting their due? Or is there a tear in your eye? Peter says, where you notice malice in your community life, this ill will, get rid of it. Drop it like a dirty shirt. The same goes secondly for deceit. Boy, you could go in a lot of directions with this. What's deceit? Deceit is lying in all its forms. It's easy to lie. Lying comes natural. When I was a child, if my parents were here today, they would tell you, I had the uncanny ability of not speaking the truth. If anybody would have predicted that one day his vocation will entail truth-telling, they would have shook their heads. It's hard to do. Lying is easy to do. Well, what forms does lying take? Sometimes lying takes the form of speech that doesn't match our actions. We say one thing, but we do another. We make a promise, but we break it. We say, yes, I am going to pay my rent on the last day of every month. And then the landlord wonders where the money is, where the check is. People aren't fulfilling their obligations. It's a form of lying. Sometimes lying takes the form of speech that masks what we really feel. This is a hard one. Somebody comes to you and they show you a piece of achievement and they say, so what do you think? I'm taking an art class. This is the very first painting that I've ever painted. What do you think? And then before it, the words are slipping through your mouth and you're saying something foolish like, I would love to hang that in my living room. And you know that that is not the room where you would be hanging it, and if they presented it to you. Sometimes we sing hymns, and as the words are passing over our lips, we think, I probably shouldn't be singing that. You know, the song that says, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Woo, that's maybe not quite the way we want to put it. Sometimes our speech masks what we really feel. Sometimes our speech is accompanied by verbal blah, 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 blah. And we didn't mean to get ourselves in trouble, but we do. Proverbs 10:19 says that in the multiplication of words, there is transgression. And there are some of us who really have the so-called gift for the gab. I can think of other ways of describing it, but there's just far too much thoughtless verbiage, and we end up saying things that we shouldn't say, and some of them are lies. Peter says, wherever there is lying in the community, pitch it, ditch it, get rid of it. Thirdly, hypocrisy. We all know what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is acting to impress. Jesus had some things to say about acting to impress in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he talked about doing things in secret? There's a couple of little paragraphs, and they're all about this theme of secret. You know, when you do your piety, when you give money or you donate to charitable causes, do it in such a manner that others don't know what you're doing. Do it in secret. Or when you pray, don't be so ostentatious. I'm wondering if part of what he's saying there is pastors and others should try to keep their public prayers shorter. I don't know. But you know, don't pray in such a way that it draws attention to yourself. Rather, he says, go into your closet and pray in secret. Acting to impress. Fourthly, envy. This is another community spoiling behavior, wanting what's not yours. I think most advertising today is calculated to engender within us a deep sense of dissatisfaction with the status quo and to make us want to go out. And we look at other people who have things that we don't have, a bigger car, a newer car, a jazzier home, a nicer wardrobe, to name just a few. And pretty soon we find ourselves being distracted and preoccupied and just spending way too much time wanting what isn't ours. And sometimes it crosses moral boundaries. Sometimes a person, you know, wish that that person's spouse was their spouse. Or, you know, and that's just wrong. Wanting what's not yours. Somebody in our congregation recently had a truck stolen. I assume at some point there may have been some envy involved there. They saw the truck. They wanted the truck. It wasn't their truck, but they took the truck. Wanting what's not yours. Peter says that if there's envy in the community, we need to get rid of it. And lastly, he says slander. This is worth a sermon in itself. Slander is the misuse of speech. Language is one of the precious gifts that God has given us. Today I found a card from my wife, and it had some of the manufacturer's wording in it, and that was okay. But then it had some of her own words. They were so tender and encouraging and upbuilding. Isn't it amazing what we can do with our tongue, what we can do with human language? And yet James, the brother of our Lord, reminds us that this little muscle between our teeth, if we don't cage it properly, if we don't use it properly, it can unleash the fire of hell. We can use words to encourage and to uplift, or we can use them to belittle and hurt people. Mark Twain is reported to have said that he could live for 2 months on a good compliment. That's probably true. Commend someone today for a job well done. We've got some amazing Sunday school teachers who are working very hard right now to affect the spiritual formation of our children. I know. I listened to my wife. She was on the phone yesterday with Gail Hogarth, and they were talking about this lesson that they're working on, and they were just having a hoot. But they were also deeply committed to trying to pass the truth of Scripture on to our children. We are so blessed to have dedicated and committed adults who work with our children. Let's encourage them. Let's let them know that we appreciate the work that they do. But Peter would say that slander and this other mitful of behaviors and attitudes that mess with community, we need to get rid of them. And then in verses 2 and 3, he says that there is an attitude, conversely, that connects us to the resources for better community. What we now need, Peter says, is a craving that will move us in the direction of community building. What is this craving? Well, he says it's intense. It's like a baby feels about its bottle. You ever tried to take a bottle away from a baby? If you want to see intensity, you just try and do that. And that little gaffer will let you know fairly quickly how they feel about their milk. They're intense. They want it. They have a strong desire, and don't anybody or anything get in the way of that satisfaction. He says, we as Christians need to have an intensity, need to cultivate an intensity, a longing for what he calls in verse 2, pure spiritual milk. He's not talking about being a baby Christian and wanting to be fed. He's talking about being a growing and a maturing Christian, and what we need a steady diet of is pure spiritual milk. And seeing as just two lines earlier he was talking about Scripture from verses 22 to 25, he had much to say about Scripture as the way that this new spiritual life comes into our lives. It's mediated to us through Scripture. I take it he's talking about Scripture. And perhaps other things as well, but mainly Scripture. What does it produce? By the way, do you remember when you had this amazing, intense love of the Bible? I hope you still do, but do you remember when you first got bit by the bug? When I was a young Christian, one of the first discoveries that I made was of the Bible. Now, I had trouble reading an older translation that my parents had given me, but I knew that there were other translations out there as well, and so I went and I bought one, and I began to read it, and I began to devour it. I felt like God was speaking to me, like he was talking to me about his world and my world and how the two should fit together, and I just loved the Bible. Sad to say, sometimes after conversion, the intensity of our desire for God's word can fail and falter. What does it produce? What does this intensity for God's word produce? Well, at the end of verse 2, he says, growing up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. How do we do this? How do we eliminate habits that mess with community? And how do we develop an enthusiasm for the resource that really promotes community? Kicking bad habits is hard. It's spring. A lot of us are starting to think about our diets. Our annual spring diet. I have some plans while my wife is away. Remains to be seen if I will achieve them. It's hard to eliminate certain habits. Sometimes bad habits are eliminated quickly. That's wonderful when it happens. When my mom became a Christian, years and years ago, I must have been about 4 or 5 years old, she kicked her smoking habit like el pronto. I've rarely ever seen this happen because I know smoking is one of the most difficult addictions to kick. I had a legalistic Baptist uncle who came over one day, and I don't know what he said to my mom, but he said something, and post haste, she stopped her smoking. That was amazing. But it usually doesn't happen that way. Sometimes these bad habits, these community-spoiling habits that we have, kicking them involves doing something on our own. Sometimes we can kick bad habits on our own, some self-help, God-enabling. Other times we need Christian friends to come alongside of us and to help us, and that's okay too. And then there are some times when we need to go see somebody with some expertise, a counselor, somebody who specializes in this. But however it happens, it will require humility and honesty because we are weak and we are fallen. And we have this uncanny ability of collecting these bad habits. And Peter says we need to get rid of them. Well, then we need to turn our attention to the resource for community, which is the Bible. And we don't usually automatically have an enthusiasm for the Bible. Some do. Most of us perhaps don't. Sometimes it's because there's just too much sludge in our lives. There's just too much of the old life. There are too much of the old appetites, the old preoccupations, and we're not able to learn to love this new pure spiritual milk. Sometimes it's because the Bible intimidates us. Why wouldn't we be intimidated by the Bible? It's a collection of 66 literary units. It's like there are 66 conversations in the Bible. There's the Genesis conversation, there's the Revelation conversation, there's the Matthew conversation, and they're all a little bit different. Who wouldn't be intimidated by a book like the Bible? Sometimes we are not strong in the Bible because we are lazy, and we just don't pick up any book that would force us to think. Some of us are not perhaps readers. Sadly, to those of us who are not, I hate to tell you that God's primary revelation to us today is in a book. So we'll have to make some personal adjustments, won't we? If we're not readers, how else are we going to get to know God? And there are ways of doing that. Let me make a few suggestions. One, when you read your Bible, and I do hope you will, or when you listen to a sermon, write down a few key ideas. I think there's a little piece of paper in the bulletin for sermon notes. I personally can't imagine listening to a sermon and not taking some notes. You should see my wife. She just writes up a storm. I have sometimes peeked into her sermon notes book, and I could pretty much preach that sermon in 3 weeks based on her notes. You don't have to take that level of notation, but you might want to just write down a key idea. Just maybe one thing that you want to take with you, or maybe a question. I don't know if I annoyed our pastor when I was a young Christian, but I don't think I ever left church without going and asking him a question about his sermon. I would just go and park myself at the back of the auditorium, and all the people would, you know, would file by and shake hands and this, that, and the other thing. And then I'd be standing there, and he'd look at me, and he would say, "Okay, what do you got for me today?" And I would ask him my question for the sermon, and then life would carry on. I'm a curious guy. I would love to empower you to be more curious. Ask a question. Send the speaker an email. Engage with the text. This is a good thing. And then, of course, having written down a few notes and maybe asked a few questions, read the Bible like you would read any thoughtful book. My wife and I recently read through John Grisham's latest book, Rogue Lawyer, I think it was called. I really liked most of this guy's books. And, you know, we didn't start in the middle. I have a friend who likes to go to the last chapter and read that first, and then he commences to read the whole book. I wouldn't recommend that, but there's kind of a way that you think your way through a story that has a narrative that is hopefully somewhat logical and connected. And there are ways of doing that. And so when you come to listen in to the Matthew conversation, you might want to start with Matthew chapter 1. And then kind of work through it, because he's trying to tell you a story, and point 3 depends on point 2 and point 1. So it's not a bad idea to kind of slowly work your way through it. Maybe read a chapter a day. Maybe just a paragraph a day. And as you write, take a few notes and engage with the author. Well, imagine what might happen if an entire congregation was regularly pulling weeds and planting flowers, like Peter suggests. Well, more quickly now on points 2 and 3, there's another growth practice, verses 4 through 8. I call this one coming and becoming. Coming and becoming. This is how he puts it. As you come to him, and I should mention, and sometimes you get these little disclaimers before a news story. If there's going to be something in it that might be upsetting, you'll hear a disclaimer like, the images contained in these verses may be disturbing to some readers. Okay, you're going to have inanimate things that are alive, and if that bothers you, I hope you don't have nightmares. But here it goes. As you come to him, the what stone? The living stone. Is that bizarre? Is that creepy or what? As you come to him, the living stone, my grandpa had some weird theories about things, and I asked my grandpa once why there were so many stones in the field. Because every spring, they seemed to go out and pick more rocks. Why don't you just pick them once and be done with it? And he looked at me as only my grandpa could. He's such a stern, he only had one expression, and he said, because they grow. And I don't know to this day if he really believed that or if he was just pulling my leg. Stones growing. Well, Peter talks about living stone, a stone that is alive. And we know he's talking about Jesus, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also like living stones. So now we're described as stones that are alive. You have a building made up of a series of bricks, and all these bricks represent a Christian person, and they're alive. How weird would that be? You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he has a citation from Isaiah, and that's followed by a citation from Psalms, and that's followed by a citation from Isaiah 8. But I think I can get the point out without necessarily going through all of those citations. First, Peter says, another growth practice, coming and becoming. Because we get who Jesus is, right? God's Son, our Savior. We get that. We're Christian people. He says Jesus is God's special stone. Now, the stone that he's talking about is not just any stone in a building. He's talking about the cornerstone. I don't think we have a cornerstone, do we, here at Balmoral? But sometimes in big buildings, important buildings, the very last stone that gets inserted is the cornerstone. It's the specialist, most prestigious stone in the whole building. And he likens Jesus to this cornerstone. God's special stone is the one to whom we come. And interestingly, he says, we keep coming to him. He uses the present tense. It's not just we came and we're done with that, but we come and we keep on coming. And he notes that sadly not everybody recognizes Jesus for who he really is. Peter's a realist. So that's the first thing. We come to Jesus and we keep coming to him, and that's part of growing. And then he says, when we come to him, guess what he does to us? You also, like living stones, are being built into something. He transforms us. Motley crew that we are. He transforms us. He changes us. What does he make us into? He makes us into a place where God is pleased to dwell. Right? How does he put it? Into a spiritual house or a temple. Can you imagine? Where's God? Where's God on Sunday? You want to find God. Where are you going to go? Go to a church. Go to a congregation gathered. God's there. We're a spiritual house. This is where God is. And then also a priesthood. We're a people. This is worth a sermon as well. The Protestant Reformation is based on this fundamental insight that there is no elite class of people in the church today who can access God. Not pastors, not popes, not so-called priests. Any and every Christian can access God. That's part of our tasking. And you know what priests do? Priests represent people to God, and they represent God to people. We get to do that. How cool is that? There are other things in this passage, but let's just reflect on this for a moment. What is it like coming to Christ? Well, at conversion, we came to Christ, right? We trusted him to be God's Son and our Savior, and he blessed us incredibly. Is that it? Do we stop coming to Christ? Are we done with Christ? We've got the forgiveness that we need. We've got the pardon that we need. We're adopted. We've been incorporated into the body of Christ. Is that it? Are we done? And if there's anything the New Testament makes clear, is no, we're not done. We keep coming to Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says that we keep coming to the throne of grace. Why? Why do we keep coming to the throne of grace? Because we keep needing more grace. That's why we keep coming. We keep needing. And so we want always to be in a spirit of prayer. And then the last practice to promote growth is being who you are. He's talked about pulling weeds, planting flowers, coming and becoming. And now in verses 9 and 10, he talks about being who we are. Who are we? Who are you? You ever been in a job interview and sometimes they kind of throw these questions that you really hadn't prepared for? So they say, tell us a little bit about yourself. Who are you? Who am I? You know, what do? Pull out your driver's license or your passport or something and show it to them? Who am I? What do you mean, who am I? Who gets to tell you who you are? We all have a powerful sense of identity. Who gets to write that story? God wants to write that story. God wants to provide us with an identity. And in verse 9, he describes our identity as very special people. We are chosen people. You're chosen. We're a royal priesthood. We've talked about that. We're a holy nation. We're God's special possession. We're his treasure. You have special things at home, things that are, this is special to me. We're special to God. Verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're more alive now than we've ever been before. We were once not people of God, and now we are. Can we get too used to this? Can we get so used to this that we just take it as old hat? We belong to God. God wants us to get who we are, and we shouldn't let anybody tell us any different. But then he goes on, and he tells us why we're here. Verse 10, he says, to proclaim or to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I'm part of God's alert system. We're together here to alert people about the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God. He's counting on us to do it. Once in a while, he does something almost independently of us to reveal himself to people, and that's wonderful. But more often than not, he wants to use us to do that. There's only one thing. If you're going to be used by God to alert other people about God, then you will yourself need to be alert to people. Because if we're just sleeping through our day, if we're sleeping through our daily engagements with people, people come, people go, if we're not alert, there may be some amazing opportunities to fulfill this role that God has given us to alert people to the existence of God and his mercy and his kindness. Would you like to have purpose in your life? It's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? Of course I want to have purpose in my life. Everybody wants to have purpose in my life. Part of having purpose in our life is just knowing who we are And we don't know on our own who we are. God has to tell us who we are. He wants us to embrace our identity as his special people and to enjoy his opinion of us. Sometimes people have an opinion of us and it's not all that good. And we believe it to our shame and to our detriment. And God would rather be the one to tell us who we are. He would like to be the one to form our identity. And so now we have this inside information as Christians about what God is doing. And he wants us to pass the word along. Only you don't know to who this week. Who is it in your world that you might be able to alert? God is real. God is good. Is there a situation this week where you might be able to invoke God? Nobody has invoked God in that situation, but you will. You don't have to do it in a nasty way. You can do it in a very kind and caring way. Wow, that looks difficult. Maybe I could say a prayer for you. Maybe somehow we could bring God into the situation. I think I know what God thinks about that. Are you interested? 3 growth practices: pulling weeds, planting flowers, coming and becoming, and being who you are. This week, why not pick one of those 3 practices and give it a whirl and see what happens? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being with us today. We commend one another to you, and we ask that you would help us to thrive in this new life that you have called us to. Amen.